Wonderful. Good to see everybody today. Let me pray for us one more time and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study, okay? Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for the grace that sustains us, Lord. Thank you that we are so highly blessed and privileged and favored just to be able to come and to worship you, to be in your house, as it were, and to be among your people and to worship with the saints. And Father, we're reminded of the grace and the mercy that you have shown us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints in light. And Lord, we're so humbled by the idea that you would choose us, that you would set your love upon us, Lord, and that you would draw us to yourself. And so we pray now, Lord, help us to study your word and to see glorious and wonderful things from your law. Father, be with us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us insight, Lord. I pray that the things that we study here, Lord, that they would translate into a greater yearning for your presence in our lives, a greater desire to seek you and to discern and to learn more about you, and all for the sake of communing with you and knowing you, Father. We pray against intellectual exercise here, Lord. We don't want this just to be a mere act of intellect for just theology's sake, Lord. We really desire for all of this abstract theology to be practical, Lord, to impact the way that we worship you, the way that we obey you, the way that we treat one another. And so, Father, help us to that end, Lord. Use your word, as even Christ said, that by your word you would sanctify us, because your word is truth. And so use the truth of your word to conform us into the image of your Son, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, in Luke chapter 1, if you haven't been here for a couple weeks, we haven't gone anywhere. We're still in Luke chapter 1, and we looked at, a few weeks ago now, we looked at the title Son of God, because Christ being born would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. But then in verse 35, it calls him directly the Son of God. We talked about that in terms of Jesus' deity, his holiness, his impeccability, meaning his sinlessness, and things like that. And now, since last week, we've been looking at the title that is given to him, what is said of him, and what we've titled him as the Son of David. And so he is a Son of God, but he's also the Son of David. And as the Son of David, we looked at two things last week. Number one, that as the Son of David, he would be the covenant servant of God's people. So in other words, kind of like Moses, who is called God's covenant servant, which meant that he would be the mediator of the covenant. And so you see this kind of with every covenant. You know, you can think of the Davidic covenant. You have David, the Abrahamic covenant. You have Abraham, the old covenant. You have Moses as the mediator. So God always has a servant representing each covenant, if you would, Noah, etc. But Christ will be the ultimate covenant servant of God, especially as he brings us into the new covenant. And then also we looked at the fact that he is messianic redeemer, mainly because the Messiah, based on Zacharias' prophecy later on in the chapter, we see that what the Messiah comes to do is he comes to give us redemption, and he comes to rescue us. And the language that's used there in Zacharias' prophecy, beginning verse 67, 68, and following, is the language of deliverance from our enemies. And so as our Messiah, he is consequently our Redeemer. Now today, I want to move on to another concept, which is the fact that the Son of David is also the, watch this now, and I've spent a lot of time on this, but he is also the temple builder. Now how do I get there? Because you may be looking at Luke chapter 1, and I'm focusing on verses 32 and 33, so maybe we should write that down, because that's where we're at, number 1, 32 through 33, and it's a very, very big deal. for him to be called the son of David, to be associated with David, because look what happens, right? He says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign, verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, we're going to get to one other point here in terms of the kingdom, but we'll leave that for next week because that's too big of a subject to get into here. But how do I get to the concept that the son of David is consequently the temple builder? Does anybody know how I get there? Anyone? Anybody? No? No? No, not necessarily. Well, yes, I would say it's certainly here in Luke 1. By virtue of the fact that he is the son of David, we can get to this. And I think we're supposed to. This is not just Pastor Emilio just doing, you know, exegetical gymnastics up here. I think we're supposed to get to this. I think the Bible is wired in such a way that when the true David comes, he comes as the end-time temple builder of God. And that's what's at work here in the Bible. Yeah, that's not, you're not far off there. I would tend to agree with you. I would just say that, you know, when you're talking about the concept of the temple, for example, the temple has sort of multi layers to it, right? You think of the body of Jesus, right? That is certainly connected with the concept of the temple, like what you talked about there, and what he says in John chapter 2 when he says, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So he, and then it goes on to say that he was talking about his body, right? The temple of his body. So certainly Christ saw himself in a sense as the penultimate temple of God, so that within him dwelt the glory, remember? What else is connected to the temple theme? The church, of course, right? So the church is also connected to the concept of the temple. And Isser? Yeah, so the believer, right? So the believer, which is kind of part of the church. Okay, so let's add another layer. So what's another final, if you would, temple? Yeah, so you have heaven that is constantly cast in temple themes. And in a sense, all of these ideas sort of converge upon one another. They are not separate realities. There is a sense in which they overlap, and they are necessarily connected to each other.
Well, let's just look at 1 Chronicles 22, where God told David that he would raise up a son that would build his temple.
Excellent. Mm-hmm. Who was that?
Jesus.
No, who was the son that he would raise up to build a temple? Yeah, Shlomo, come on. Yeah. So what we find out then is that Solomon is kind of like a type. Oops, dyslexic up here. He's like a type, right? Pointing to, he's pointing to Christ. That's the Greek, the chi in the row. So that means Christ. So that's right. You guys remember Augustine, right? That symbol. Remember that? You guys remember? We haven't done church history yet. When Augustine was converted, his conversion story goes like this, that he saw an epiphany. He had a vision, and in the vision was revealed to him the Greek letters chi and rho, which are the first two letters of Christ's name, Christos, right? And in the vision, supposedly, Augustine Constantine. Man, I got Chris Matthews looking at me sideways back there. The Roman Emperor Constantine, he saw this and he heard a voice saying, in this name, go and conquer. And so the Romans began to put the chi and the ro on their swords and on their spears and on their shields and began to conquer in the name of Christ. Okay, did he really see that or hear that? I don't think so. I don't believe so. Why? Well, because I don't think Constantine was a Christian ultimately. He was converted under Arius and baptized by Arius. Who's Arius? Why? That's right. He denied the deity of Christ. So anyway, so that's a little side, you know, kind of explain my cryptic use of the the chi and the ro. They call it the chi and the ro, but that's not really accurate. But yeah, this is good. This is good. So all the concepts are kind of floating in your guys' mind, but this is the question that I asked. Wally kind of came close to it, but as the son of David, how do we get to the idea of a temple builder? Well, certainly the son of David, you know, Solomon, he's the one who built the temple, right? But another reason why.
First Adam, second Adam, parallel. Adam being in the Garden of Eden, the temple of God, if we understand that language, and he was to build and work in that garden, that temple. Second Adam, you know, you see that parallel. Make that connection.
I like that, yeah. So also because of Adam, right? Because if Adam was in Eden, which is Eden is connected to the concept of the temple and to the sanctuary, you know, where? I don't know. I think maybe Ezekiel chapter 28. You got to get an idea that Ezekiel 28 connects the concept of Eden and the mountain of the Lord and the temple of the Lord. So you guys go study that out because that's not what we're talking about here. But that is a good typological connection, you know. So turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Let's just do kind of like a flyover of the book of Zechariah, a book that I can't seem to get out of. So I asked the question, right, like son of David, how does that lead us to the temple builder? Well, I'll show you here in a second, but just as we go through this, what I want to show you is that the whole book of Zechariah is about who? Christ. You would not be wrong if you said that. Even though the word Christ, in a sense, is not in there, or the word Jesus is not in there. Well, actually, it is. If you just take the Hebrew word, what is the Hebrew word for Jesus? Joshua. And Joshua is certainly in the book of Zechariah, right? Joshua the high priest. But if you look at this, what happens is that God gives us all these prophecies and all these shadows and types of Christ, and all of these what I call Christ foreshadowers in the book of Ezekiel, like you have them everywhere, but you know, just people that play the role typologically of Christ. I think that Christ is represented by this rider on the red horse here that's mentioned. For example, if you look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, on the 24th day, 11th month, on the month of Shabbat, in the second month of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, also as follows, I saw at night, and now this is why they refer to Zechariah comprised of Zechariah's night visions, which is very, very, very consistent in the Bible. Oftentimes in the Bible, when visions come, I would say the majority, I'm not prepared to say all because I don't know for certain, but I would definitely say the majority of visions that are given to prophets and people in Scripture are at night. And why? Gerhardus Voss suggests, as he's talking about the night visions that were given to Abraham, for example, Gerhardus Voss suggests that at night is where man is secluded within himself. It is when he's more drawn in and not so much focused on the external world, but that's when man becomes more introspective, and that is where God met him at night, you know, and things like that. So these are night visions of Isaiah, and it says, you know, that he says, behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine. Literally, the word there, in the ravine, the Hebrew word there is the deep. And so it literally means, some even translate it that way, that he was standing among the myrtle trees in the face of the deep, which is very interesting. Don't ask me the meaning of that right now because I can't think of it. But look at this. There was red and sorrel, white horses behind him. And so what is the significance of the color? So you have a red horse in front, and behind him there is sorrel, there is red, there's white. Many commentators suggest that that imagery of those colors is sort of reminiscent of fire. And so it's like the flames of judgment are coming. Okay, this is apocalyptic imagery here that God is sort of trying to paint. This something's going on here. And then it says, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, Now, who is the man standing among the myrtle trees? This is going to come into play throughout the entire book of Zechariah. The man standing among the myrtle trees has been identified as the interpreting angel that attends Zechariah wherever he goes. Wherever Zechariah goes, it's like the angel's interpreting for him what's going on and what he's seeing. He says, these are those who the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's a connection for all you biblical theologians in here. That Greek word there, patrol the earth, is the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when it says that God was walking in the cool of the day in the garden, right? And so that's why Meredith Klein and others connect it with the concept of the day of judgment there in the garden, okay, kind of like a early primal day of judgment, the day of the Lord, literally, coming there at the fall of man. But these riders are out to patrol the earth, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. That's not good, by the way. It is not good for the earth to be peaceful and quiet. Why? Because Jerusalem is in shambles. The temple is in shambles. God's people are in shambles. And the patrolling angels are going around looking and assessing what's going on. It's like they're on a judicial mission to observe and assess the state of the things in the world, and everything is at peace. That's a bad thing. What they're saying is that for some reason, Lord, we don't find your judgment anywhere. Everything is peaceful and quiet, right? Not even a mouse, you know, the sound of a mouse, right? And that's not a good thing. And God has to act in order to bring about the indignation of his wrath upon a God-rejecting world. And then just to, so you see, like, what is God doing in all of this? Couple of things. I mean, what he's saying is, look, God has already planned a delay for the people of God in order to redeem them and to rescue them from their enemies. And so the whole book of Zechariah is about God comforting his people. Look at verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Right there in verse 14 is the entire program of the Bible. Yeah, that's right. The whole program of Scripture is right there in verse 14, because it is the zeal of God for Zion that is going to bring to pass all of God's judgments and all of God's redemptive acts. It is the zeal that he has for Jerusalem. Now, we know that the Jerusalem he's talking about here, brothers and sisters, is not just the literal Jerusalem, but as even Zechariah's vision is going to unfold later and later and later, it is the heavenly Jerusalem that God has in mind ultimately. And this is what makes it so fascinating if you're a Christian, because Zechariah was seeing forward into a time where the Jerusalem that now we hold dear, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, right? The heavenly city of God. You know, that's the Jerusalem we care about now. That was already being foretold and foreseen by the prophet Zechariah. And that's what's being talked about there. But look at this, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. See, is that talking about literally building the house of God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God wants a time after the exile of the children of Israel to Babylon where the temple of God is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem as a symbol of the restoration of God's people, okay? But even though it has a temporal, historical, literal fulfillment in the rebuilding of the temple, it also looks beyond that. So what's the initiative here? The initiative is the temple needs to be rebuilt. And then it says, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Now, a horn is always referring to some sort of ruler and his state or his empire, okay? And so this horn theology is found all the way in Revelation, where, you know, the horns that are depicted there of Antichrist and whatnot. So anyway, now fast forward to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So now someone has a instrument of measurement, and he is beginning to execute this plan, as it were, to rebuild the temple, right? At least in the vision. So he sees, so Zechariah is seeing, okay, for whatever reason, God is passionate about Jerusalem. He will rebuild the temple. And then behold, another night vision comes. And this time the vision, he sees an individual with a line to begin to measure the measurements of the city. You see what I'm saying? And so I think there too, there is a Christophany. So what am I saying? In chapter 1, the man riding on a red horse, I think, was probably a Christophany, the angel of the Lord. In chapter 2, the man with a measuring line in his hand, consequently, also is an angel of the Lord. And it says, so I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Isn't that reminiscent of Revelation, where measurements of the city are taken there, given there, right? And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. Watch this now. And another angel was coming out to meet him. Interesting. So I think it is the same person, the same angel, the same person with the measuring line in his hand. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man. That's Zechariah, I think, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. So this measurement is interesting, because what he's saying is that it's almost like it's going to be limitless, no walls. And it says, because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Anytime, see, in our minds, we start thinking of cows walking around and stuff, right? Because that's how we operate, as we're such literalists, right? But whenever it uses language like that, brothers and sisters, he's using hermeneutically what we would call, prophetic idiom, which is very important, because prophetic idiom is when the prophets are using language, metaphorical language, that oftentimes is represented in some very basic, fundamental aspect of your life, you know, like a cattle, you know, like what does it say and where does it say it? But it talks about like the restoration of all things, and how do you know that God is going to restore everything? Because you're going to invite your neighbor to sit under your vine tree. Now, do you have a vine tree? Do you have a vine tree? I don't have a vine tree. I wish I did, but I don't have a vine tree. Do you have a vine tree? We don't have vine trees, right? Well, some of us don't. Maybe Wally does somewhere. Next to his coffee tree. I've never coveted anything so much in my life that when I went to Wally's house in his bedroom, and he had a coffee tree in his room. It's like, that's the coolest thing I have ever seen. I'd want to study theology under that thing all night. Anyway, tell us, well, yeah, your coffee meditations, brother. We don't have coffee trees and we don't have cattle, most of us, but that language is used in order to point us to some, in a way that you understand, to point us to something greater and beyond all those things. Look at verse 5. For I declares the Lord. Now, notice that the angel, which I'm saying is the same person with the man with the measuring line in his hand. The angel, notice he speaks, and how does he speak, beloved? I declares the Lord. He speaks in the first person for God, for Yahweh. I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. What is the whole point of the book of Zechariah? So I've said like the whole point of the book of Zechariah is multiple things now. So let's say the whole point of the book of Zechariah is like a diamond, okay? I'm turning the diamond and looking at a different facet to say that the whole point of Zechariah is to restore the glory, to restore the glory, right? You know, the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Like, you reach the very lowest point in the history of Israel when the glory departed, right? Ichabod, it was like, right? It was like the final shoe that dropped, right? It was like, that's the lowest point that Israel can come to, is to the point where God literally removed his glory from the temple. It was the final statement of God saying, I divorce you. I'm finished with you. You know, lo ami, you are not my people anymore, right? I need a new people, right? And so the restoration of the glory is extremely important for you if you're a Jew. Now, fast forward again. Fast forward again to chapter 3, okay? We don't have time to get into everything in each chapter, but in chapter 3, what do you find there? Well, now you begin to see the imagery of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest is definitely here typified as Christ, and the anointing of Joshua the high priest is going to be kind of like a typological manifestation of the anointing of the Messiah with the Spirit of God. That is what is being talked about there, where the crown is placed on his head and the diadem on the crown. All of this language is meant to cause us to understand that he bears the glory. He bears the glory of God upon himself, just like the high priests in Exodus, where the garments are being built for the priests and they're supposed to deck him out. And in Exodus, don't ask me where, I think it's maybe chapter 28, but in Exodus it even goes so far as to say, make sure that he is, what does it say? Oh, man, what does it say? It says something like, you know, he has to be glorious, right? He has to have glory, like, on him, right? Because of what he was typifying, which was the Messiah, the King, Christ, the King anointed by the Spirit of God. So, in a sense, Joshua the high priest and the high priest all the way in Exodus were really typifying the Messianic King who is endowed with the Spirit of God, okay, which is representative of the glory. And then look at this, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed. Now those friends are kind of difficult to figure out. We don't know who they are exactly. Most commentators suggest that these are friends that have come back from exile and are waiting restoration. But anyway, he says, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Now we're getting somewhere. Who is the branch? How do we get there? But what does it mean, the branch? Where do we get that language from? Mm-hmm. The branch of what? Well, we know for a fact that the branch is the son of David, right? So the son of David is the branch, right? That's what Revelation chapter 22 says. I think it's, where's that at? Revelation 22. And many other places, but I mean, that's the one that's in my head right now. There towards the end, verse 16, right? 22:16, he is the root, the stem, the branch of David, right? And so all this branch theology is ultimately, it's found all over the Bible. The branch all over the, at least in the prophets, you find it in Jeremiah 23. You can find it all over, and it's always talking about the son of David. And so the branch apparently is going to be sent forth by God. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, which is really ultimately apocalyptic language referring to the omniscient wisdom of God. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Wow, what one day remove the iniquity of the land? The day that Christ died, right, and made atonement. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite, oh, look at this, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So once again, unless you have a fig tree, the prophet, what he's saying is that there will be a time of great covenant prosperity. You see, it's going to be covenant prosperity on a level that you can't even fathom. This language is basically, it's as if he would have said, and you will have peace. It's the same way of saying you would have peace. But the covenant peace that we'll experience at that point is way beyond anything we can talk about. Okay, fast forward, chapter 4. I guess we're going through Zechariah today. Isn't this fun, though? Because you're kind of, this is kind of like a, what did Todd Friel used to call those studies? Drive-through? A drive-by? Did he call it a drive-by or drive-through?
Drive-by.
Drive-by, huh? I got to text him. Make fun of that. Okay, drive-by theology, and he'd probably like, that just shows, anyway, where are you at, right? Okay, so then what happens is in chapter 4, we have a vision that speaks of a menorah, The lamps, and this is very fascinating. The only thing I can tell you is that what's going on here in verses 1 all the way to verse 7 is the construction of the menorah. And the menorah is important because it's a symbol of God's light and it's a symbol of God's spirit. Why? Because within the menorah is the oil. And as a matter of fact, look, go down to verse 12. What are the two olive branches besides the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So flowing into the various pipings of this menorah is gold oil that is ultimately symbolic of the Spirit of God. Okay, I don't have time, I guess, to substantiate all of that. You're just going to have to go and study it out. You know, this study is called The Spirit of Christ, How the Spirit Works in the Life of Christ. How does he work? Well, he works in the life of Christ by giving him the power to do everything that he does. We're going to see this very soon here. When he does miracles, when he casts out demons, you know, when he battles Satan in the desert, right? The Spirit is always upon him. But the Spirit is also there to accomplish redemption through the Messiah, through Christ. And here in this chapter, Zerubbabel is actually some royal kingly figure, verse 6, who is also tasked with building the house of God. It says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, a great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So again, a mountain there is probably in terms of the enemies of God, a pseudo-Zion, as even we've been talking about in our sermons. And he will bring forth the top stone and with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, verse 18 is where it gets good. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But when these seven, will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Ah, so here we have another measuring instrument in the hand of another foreshadowing, a person, a Christ foreshadower, type of Christ, namely Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, so much there. Chapter 6. Because chapter 5, ooh, man, I got to tell you. You know, commentators, scholars, theologians, whatever you want to call them, what they've said is that the book of Zechariah is probably the hardest book in the entire Bible to interpret. You find it in every introduction to Zechariah, because I was reading commentaries on that, but you find that through consistently. Some of his visions, particularly as soon as you get to his latter visions, which is chapter 9 all the way to chapter 14, they're really difficult to interpret, really difficult to interpret. Chapter 5 is very difficult to interpret. So let's go to something easier like chapter 6. Right. And so fast forward to verse 11. Again, it says, take silver and gold, make an ornament crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. That's interesting that he kind of gives a definition of what's the play on words with the word branch. For he will branch out, from where he is. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the very verse that we're on, sitting on the throne of David. There is no other throne, by the way, not to the people of God. It's the throne of David given to the Messiah. He will sit. Who? The branch. Why? Because the branch is the Messiah. The branch is Jesus. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. Watch, look at that. Wow, look at that, right? So that ties in the imagery of Joshua the high priest. So even as Joshua's a high priest, this coming branch will himself be both king on a throne, and he will be a priest. Watch this. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, do you have a footnote on the word office? Yeah? Anybody? What does it say? What does yours say? Of them. Of them both. What? That's even closer, because in the Hebrew, it could literally mean between the two of them. And it's like, what is that referring to? You see what I'm saying? So there's two positions on this. It's either referring to the, well, like the NASB took it, the NASB made an interpretive decision. And what it's saying is that the council of peace will be between the two offices. What office? Priest and king. Okay, and between them there is a, and so his two offices is comprises his council of peace. Okay, so that's one. The other one is to refer to the idea that this is speaking of the Lord, and that between the Lord and the branch, right, there will be the council of peace. So the imagery would be that of kind of like the Lord Yahweh, presumably the Father and the Son, who share the throne. What do we see in the book of Revelation? We see, you know, glory to him who is on the throne and to the Lamb, right? So we have like a two people occupying the throne, and the council of peace is between them. Okay, that's another interpretation. I might favor that interpretation. Yeah. Okay. I reject that on the basis that no one has brought that up before in any commentary that I've read. But other than that, brother, I'm not sure, but I don't think so. That's if you just look at where scholars are going and commentators are going, they typically don't. That's not the direction they usually go in. It's either referring to two people or two offices. And so it says, now the crown will become, now this is important. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the sons of Zephaniah. These are the friends of Zechariah. And these friends, I think, represent kind of like the people of God coming out of captivity. So it's almost like a comfort to the people of God coming out of captivity. And then look at verse 15, because verse 15 is seminal to what we're teaching. Those who are afar off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. I thought I just got done saying the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. Now it's saying those, who's those? Those who are afar off, those I would presume in terms of, everybody see this down here? The remnant. And so those who are far off, it's not talking about just anybody. I mean, those who are far off, I think, is talking about the remnant that has gone into exile, and that they will return. Okay, that's one position. But I would say that even those who are far off will come and build the temple of God. Even that is typological, ultimately, just like the remnant in the Old Testament, is typological of who? Anybody else? Mm-hmm. The elect, the church. And so how do we build the temple of the Lord? Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Wow, but what was, thankfully it did take place, not because Israel obeyed, but because Christ perfectly obeyed. And therefore, what is being told to us in this whole messianic theology is that the branch, so two people, right? The branch, right? And his people will build the temple. So it's like, that's how we get to the temple. And now the temple has to be clearly and completely defined. What is the temple? Well, kind of like we looked at, you know what I mean, the temple of the Lord. Let's look at some New Testament passages. Ready? Acts chapter 15. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I know that one, 17. And then Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. Okay? Let's look at some of those passages. Acts chapter 15, you remember? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself." That's the zeal of the Lord right there. "He concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this global mission, the words of the prophets agree." Now notice the switch. Prophets, plural, just as it is written. And then he quotes only one prophet, i.e. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. He says, "With these the prophets agree. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So it's almost like we have a really hard time reading these kinds of passages about restoring walls and cities and ruins that have fallen apart. In our minds, we immediately fly to a literal brick-and-mortar type of situation, right? But the way the apostles took it is like, no. The restoration of the temple has taken place in Christ, who is the temple, by the raising of his body, the construction of the church, as is testified even with each individual believer, and ultimately resides in heaven. The reality of that resides in heaven. And so the way the apostles interpreted that is all this temple and restoration theology is somehow mystically being fulfilled by the church. That's phenomenal. Well, with that, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Somebody want to read that for us? Who's there? Who's quick on the draw? You got it, Chris? Yes, sir. That's remarkable. A dwelling of God in the Spirit, I mean, that shows you that the Spirit of Christ is obviously involved in all of this, you know, because it's in the sphere of the Spirit. The Spirit is symbolic of salvation. So in the sphere of the Spirit is how God is going to accomplish all of these things. And this is how each and every one of us, regardless of where we live or when we lived, can partake of this great enterprise of rebuilding the temple of God, the holy temple in the Lord. What about 1 Peter chapter 2? Somebody want to read that? 4 through, what's that? You shouldn't have left. 1 Peter 2 verses 4 to 6. You want to read that, Miriam? Something else. Okay. Who's there? Somebody? Landon? Yeah.
"And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'"
Yeah. Wish we had time. Let me just read the last one, Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. "He," that is the Antichrist, the beast, ironic, here we go. "He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." Now, this is just in the Greek, it just says, "those who dwell in heaven." Wow. So God's tabernacle are those who dwell in heaven. So it's just when it's saying, you know, he blasphemed, it's another way of saying he was blaspheming the saints. And Revelation basically emphatically equates the saints with the tabernacle or with the temple, what have you. Any questions or comments? We've got about 90 seconds. No, a couple of minutes. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah.
Because,
What verse is that? John chapter 2.
I'm sorry, just had it.
What is it? 19? Yeah. Yeah, and that's the one I quoted earlier when I was talking about this. This kind of shows you how it all overlaps. And so what I get excited about, though, is as Zechariah says, you know, those that are far off will build a temple. How will it build it? Somebody mentioned it. I think that's happening through the missionary enterprise of the church. You know, as the church is globally fulfilling its task of preaching the gospel, right, it's like we become that menorah that how does that thing go? Something like that. You know what I mean? It's like set 6 and 3 and 3 or 6 and 6 or something like that. But it's, we become that menorah light, right? And that's what it was. It's interesting that in the temple, you know, the menorah also stood in the Holy of Holies where it was dark. And so it was meant to illuminate. And so the menorah, and it had never ending, right? Because they were always to keep it full of oil, right? It was filled with never ending oil as a symbol of the Spirit's unceasing power flowing through the menorah church. The church represented there by the menorah, which is just an interesting way to speak of you know, the fact that you know, this menorah function of Christ and the church. You know, you can think of even messianic passages that talk about, you know, the peoples have seen a great light. Those who sat in darkness will see a great light. So we're supposed to be like a light to the world, like Jesus says, right? Yeah. Exactly. Connecting the concept of menorah and church, you see. This is fascinating, like the way that God did all this, you know. All right, let's go to worship.